Let me start with a word of prayer. Father, as we go into your word, into Romans this morning, Father, we ask that you aliven our hearts, Lord. Show us what your word has for us. Aliven all of Scripture, Lord, from beginning to end to us. Show us Jesus. Lord, that's why we study your word, is to find Jesus. And Lord, be present here with your Holy Spirit. Revive us in Jesus' name. Amen. From the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, Paul writes, "What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or of what value in the circumcision? Well, much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Well, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved." Does anybody watch or read or watch movies or anything about courtroom dramas? Books, movies, television, you like those? They're based around court trials, right? And these dramas are exciting as this trial plays out, you know? You don't know who's going to win. You root for one side or the other, you know, and that could all vary. And there's these twists and turns. And then usually one of the lawyers really kind of rises up and starts to appear brilliant. And he starts to fire these rapid-fire questions at the guy on the stand, right? He's going, isn't it true you were secretly involved with something, you know? And the guy, you know how it goes. The guy's sweating, and there's this, we're drawn into this side, and we're thinking to ourselves, aha, he's got him now. He's got that weasel right where he wants him. There's no way he's going to get out of this, right? And then what happens? The other attorney jumps up and he shouts, "I object, Your Honor. I object. Your Honor, the prosecutor is clearly badgering the witness, right?" And then the judge tells the defense attorney to rephrase the question, and the whole thing starts all over again, right? And drama has to build. Well, the book of Romans is like this. It's Paul has been building this case for guilt the entire time up till chapter 3 here. He's been building it against the whole human race. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people." So this wrath of God is being revealed against mankind, Paul says, and he lays out his case. First, the case against the Gentiles, or those without God, and then in chapter 2, he takes the Jewish people, places them on the stand, and then starts to lay out his case on them, saying they are a bit hypocritical. You who pass judgment are doing the same things, he says in chapter 2, verse 1. And he presents this case that they are just like the Gentiles, and they're both sinners. And then these accusations, you know, if they're serious, if he's right on about this, if they're true, they're quite serious allegations to make. The Jews, see, they think they're not subject to God's judgment. They think they're different than the Gentiles because the Jews are his sons and daughters in their mind. They think they're already in the kingdom. Because in the Jewish mind, you're either born a Jew, born as part of God's people, or you're not. You're either in or you're out. So in chapter 2, if they're under that same accusation, that's a pretty serious allegation. And then Paul concludes chapter 2, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, with this big bombshell. It echoes all the way back to the Ezekiel prophecy in Ezekiel 36, 26 about giving you a new heart, a new spirit. And here in Romans 22, 28 and 29, Paul writes, a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Now, if we could just leave that aside and say, that's for first century Jews, and if we could move on and say it doesn't apply to me, it would be easy for us. But that's not the case. We can't do that, and here's why. Because remember, this letter is written to the church in Rome. It's written to the church. The Jews that he is talking to are the ones that are in the church. If they are in the church but don't have this new heart, they are unconverted. They're false converts. So then, if we take a look at what false converts would look like today, and are there any? Well, absolutely. Churches are filled with false converts. Jesus talked about them in Matthew 13. Churches will always contain false converts. What do they look like? Well, every Sunday, all over the world, people gather in churches like us. And in those churches, there are a group of people that know Jesus. And then there are ones that, these are the ones that have genuinely repented of their sins. They genuinely gave their life to Christ with a whole heart dedicated to Jesus. Okay? But then in that church, there are some people who are like the Jewish people Paul's talking about. They think that they're in because they're part of the external church. They mistakenly think that their salvation depends on the externals. Maybe they don't say it in those terms, or maybe they don't even consciously think about it, but they behave that way. And it goes like this. They're born to church-going parents. Perhaps they were baptized as an infant. And they think that baptism does something to affect their position in God's kingdom. Some surely went to Sunday school. Some were confirmed. Some became members of the church. But thinking that that those things does something, cause God to look on them with favor, just isn't true. They remain unconverted. They haven't actually, in all of that, ever repented of their sins. See, they continue to go on in their sin. Maybe it's they don't love their neighbors, themselves, or maybe they're engaged in some type of immorality, or maybe it's lying or stealing. Pick your sin of choice, but they have this ongoing sin, and for some reason it doesn't bother them so much anymore. Their sin causes them no sadness. They don't love Jesus. So in that context, if we read that verse, Romans 2, 28 and 29, and then rather than saying Jews, I'm going to use Christians, so you get the feel of how this applies to the church. And instead of circumcision, I'm going to use baptism since it's kind of a parallel. And it goes like this. A person is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor is baptism merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Christian who is one inwardly. And baptism is a baptism of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So with that context in mind, think about this. These people have spent their whole lives being Jews. Their circumcision is this important thing. It's this physical symbol. It's their flesh, the membership into God's family. And Paul's saying that they're all under God's judgment? Well, this ain't going to go over very well. I mean, imagine, likewise, standing in front of a church, a whole church, and telling them that even though they spent their whole lives coming to church, even though they've done everything that they think they need to do, and then telling them that they're not saved. Imagine telling them that their baptism is not what saves them. That's going to be hard stuff to hear, right? That's going to be hard stuff to hear. So it's at this point somebody would want to jump up and object. They'd want to say, I object. Paul, you mean to tell me that there is no advantage to being a Jew? There's no advantage to coming to church for all these years? Are you kidding me? Is this just a waste of time and money? That's what's happening in Romans 3. The Apostle Paul is anticipating that objection. He's so skilled at presenting this argument that he anticipates the questions that people might have. So Paul poses this question as if he's engaging in someone with a dialogue. He actually does this many times throughout Romans, but here in these eight verses, he offers three responses to potential objections. The first objection is in verse 1, and it goes like this. What advantage, then, is there being a Jew? Or what value is there in being in the circumcision? If being a Jew doesn't save you, if going to church and participating in the rituals does not save you, then what advantage is there? There's no benefit, right? Actually, for those on Paul's side, we would expect Paul to answer, nope, no advantage. But that's not what he says. In verse 2, he says, there's much advantage in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. There is an advantage. There is still an advantage, and the biggest advantage is that they have the very word of God. That's a big advantage. The Gentiles are outside without any law at all, without any moral standard. Being inside the walls has a great advantage. It's true for us also. A person around the church being exposed to the word of God is a great advantage. They have opportunities the rest of the world doesn't have. They have the opportunity to hear the gospel. They have the opportunity to hear the gospel and believe. They have the fellowship of the believers. They're living according to the word. They have moral standards that they can live by. They're not subject to lawlessness and suppression of the truth like the Gentiles. God's word doesn't go out void. Even in the lives of the unbelievers, it has a positive impact. The rain falls on the good and the bad. Even an unbeliever can take this book and live a pretty good life by following the principles in there, even if they're not a believer. And then the objection goes on in verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? See, God made this promise to the Jews. This promise was that they would be his people. And he makes that promise to the church also. He says, I will save my people. Doesn't that promise apply to all in the church or all of Israel? In other words, if God saves the church, and yet someone here inside the physical church doesn't get saved, doesn't that make God out to be unfaithful? It's an argument Paul further develops in Romans 9. It is not though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, if a Jew is subject to judgment, doesn't that mean that God is not true to his promises? Well, Romans 3:4 answers that. Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. We got to remember the character of the judge that we're dealing with. Remember God's character. God is always true. God is always right. And every human being is a liar in sight of the absolute truth and justice of God. And then Paul goes on and he quotes Psalm 51:4. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. David wrote this psalm in repentance after he was unfaithful and committed adultery with Bathsheba and conspired to murder her husband. David was unfaithful, but our unfaithfulness, our walking away from God, what we do does not affect God's faithfulness. God is not moved. We have moved. It's not about the physical. It's about the heart. It was always about the heart. And David says that in Psalm, in that same Psalm, David later goes on and says, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. David repents and he asks to create a pure heart. It's not physical Israel. It's not the outward visible church. It's the one who has a heart dedicated to the Lord. It's the invisible church. Man judges by the outward appearance. God looks to the heart. The second objection is in Romans 3:5. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. You ever been to a jewelry store and look at a diamond? They have the diamonds in a glass case surrounded by white, and they don't look all that special. But if you want to look at that diamond and you tell the jeweler to bring it out of the case, he brings it out of the case and he lays down this black velvet cloth on top of the case. Then he sets that diamond on that black cloth. Suddenly, all the light comes into the diamond and it shines brilliantly. The contrast of the white light reflected in the diamond against that pure black background makes the diamond seem all that more brilliant. That's what Paul's talking about here in Romans. It's in his theme verse of Romans 1:17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. See, it's in a way that our sinfulness displays God's righteousness. For it's in the gospel, which we're all filled with sin. It's through that gospel that the righteousness, the goodness of God, that brilliant light of God is revealed against our dark sinfulness. God's righteousness is revealed because we're sinful. It's my favorite verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're sinful through and through. Doesn't that show then how righteous God is? And if it shows how righteous God is, doesn't that make him unjust for judging us? It's this man-made argument. In other words, doesn't our black sinfulness make God's purity seem all the more white? And then if that's true, how can he hold us accountable? How can he hold us accountable for making us look better? Paul says in Romans 3:6, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? If that was the case, if it wasn't our fault that we were made sinners, but it was God's fault for being righteous, then the whole world would just simply have to be let go. God would have to pardon the entire human race. Justice would cease to exist. We quickly realize how absurd that would be. There has to be a sense of right. Without any justice, with the whole human race would collapse. Humans already commit horrible acts. Without any justice, there would be no limit. God, being who he is, righteous, must judge the world. God's righteousness means that he can't just let the world go because it's not their fault. God's righteousness means he must judge the world. And that brings us to the third and final objection, which has to do with God's glory being displayed in our weakness. God is in the saving business. That's what he does. It's why Jesus came. God's glory is displayed when he saves people. God's glory was displayed when he brought the Israelites out of bondage to Egypt. God's glory was displayed when he brought those exiles back. God's glory was displayed when Jesus came and saved the poor, the sick, and the outcast. And God's glory is displayed when the prison bars flung open, and when he takes the drunkard and sobers him up, and when he takes the sinner and he makes him a preacher. God's glory is displayed when he saves sinners. And someone might argue in Romans 3:7, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? If we're by nature these sinners, and God is in the saving business, how could we be condemned? If Jesus is the truth and we are by nature liars, how could we be convicted if we're by nature liars? In other words, if we by our nature are who we are incapable of saving ourselves, then when the God who saves us, When that God who saves us brings glory to God, if that is indeed the case, if all glory does go to God and not us, then certainly we shouldn't be condemned by as a sinner, because it's who we are. It's how we were made. We were born that way. Romans 3:8 says, why not say, as some slanderously claim, that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. If that's the case, we might as well not worry about it. Throw up our hands and say, God saves us, and he's glorified by that. The thing is, when we talk about the gospel, the true gospel, it always brings objections from both sides. Always. One side says, it can't be by faith alone. There has to be something that we add to it. There has to be. It can't be by faith alone. The other side says, if it's by grace alone, if it's not by works, then we could go on sinning. It doesn't matter what we do. What we talked about earlier was one side. It's faith plus something else. Then this side, if it's by grace alone, then I can keep on sinning. I can live however I want. It's not the case. Later on, Paul will further develop this idea in chapter 6. What then shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live it any longer? Faith in the gospel means that we do not rely on anything we do at all. We don't rely on anything, not church membership, not baptism, not the sacraments. It's faith alone. And this causes us, in us, this faith alone causes in us a new heart. A heart that doesn't want to sin any longer. A new heart that avoids sin. A new heart that has died to sin. You can't live in that sin any longer. If you're on one side or the other, either living in sin or still trusting in what you do, you're a false convert. You haven't come to the saving faith of the gospel. And this is so commonplace today. Read any article published by some denominations or religions. Look up publications from churches. Not all, but some. And you're going to read how commonplace this is. You will hear things that God has a wider tent, and we're all under it. Outcasts, sinners, poor in spirit, we're all made this way, and God's tent covers us. And we can't help being born this way. This is how we are. And God loves us just as we are. So be baptized, become a member, volunteer. We're all under the tent. We're all in. The church distributes God's grace. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the gospel teaches. You've got to ignore the plain reading of Scripture to come up with that. The Bible teaches this. God does welcome all to come to Him. All are welcome to come. But all are welcome to come and hear the gospel. All are welcome to hear the gospel and lay down their sins at the foot of the cross. God's grace comes to us by faith in Christ alone, not by faith in the church. Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead 3 days later in victory over those sins. Sin did not win. Sin does not have the victory. God does transform the repentant sinner. God does heal the broken. He heals the immoral. He heals the liars. He heals the thieves. And he heals them physically, not just in theory, but really and actually. To be forgiven, to be transformed by the power of the gospel. The only way is by faith alone. The only way is to come to Jesus alone. And you must lay down whatever it is you trust in. You must lay down whatever sin you cling to. And you must trust and you must believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there are so many things that try to draw us away from faith in you alone. Lord, there's our pride that wants us to assume that it's something that we did. Lord, there's our love of sin that wants to draw us back and to continue on saying that your justice doesn't mean anything. Father, today, before we come to the communion table, Lord, convict us of those sins, ways in which we've strayed from one end or the other, ways in which we object to your true gospel. Lord, we ask you to heal our hearts and transform our hearts. Take time now to silently confess your sins to the Lord. Father, you are. Your word says you are faithful and just, that if we confess our sins, your righteousness will be given to us through Jesus Christ. Father, we ask you to cover us in the blood of the Lord Jesus. Create in us a new heart. Renew a right spirit within us. And draw us closer into fellowship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Will the